Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are beginning tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 22. But before we do, I was coming back from the gym today with my son. And you know, it's election season, and so there are electioneering signs cropping up on people's lawns, and they'll say things like, elect so-and-so to city superintendent or whatever, and elect Bob Smith as dog catcher or whatever. And so there's the signs all over the place saying, elect this person for that and this person for that. And there's right up by the fire station, by the volunteer fire station, by the little vegetable stand that's there, there's a very nice political sign, blue, white writing, well-printed sign that I happened to glance at, and then I had to look back at it again because it's got the red check mark with the box and the name beside it, and the text says, elect Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That is the absolute inverse of the way the word elect and election is used all the way through the Bible. It is the exact opposite of what the concept of election is in the Bible. As I keep saying over and over and over again, anywhere you look, specifically in the New Testament, where salvation of human beings is the topic, always, God is the actor, and man reacts to God's action. God chooses, God saves, God redeems, God elects, God regenerates, God justifies. God is the one who is sanctifying people. God is the one who is glorifying people. He is always the actor, and then human beings react to that fact. Never, never, never once, never once, never once, never once. Are we getting the never once part? Never once will you find anywhere in the Bible where salvation of human beings is the topic. Never once will you find God saying anything even close to, now you choose, you decide, you pick, it's up to you, exercise your will. You decide, and then I'll react to you. If you choose me, I'll save you. If you don't choose me, I'll reject you. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible, but the traditions of human beings run so deep that they will continue to promote that idea despite the fact that it is so glaringly absent from the Bible. You would think if the way that people got saved, if the methodology of salvation were indeed that human beings were to exercise their free will, so-called, and then God responded to their choice by saving them, you would think that that would be mentioned at least once in the Bible somewhere. And it's not. It's just not in there. So once again, I was surprised and taken aback. And I'm going to drive up there and look closer at the sign. I'm going to get out and I'm going to look at it. Because I'm sure somewhere there's a notification saying what church is promoting this and making these signs. Because it's a really professionally done, good-looking sign. Some church somewhere is promoting this and putting it out. And it's just frustrating because they're telling everybody something that is not true. Despite the fact that it's really, really popular, and it really appeals to our flesh, and we really like the idea that God's up there in heaven just waiting and hoping that someone's going to accept him, and waiting and hoping that somebody's going to choose him. And even though we like the idea that we're in control and God responds to our choices, the simple reality is that's not in the Bible anywhere, even if it's on a yard sign in front of somebody's house. So, this is why we continue, week in, week out, nonstop, constantly, on our website, on our YouTube channel, anywhere else that people will pick up our stuff and run with it. It's why we just keep saying, this is what the Bible says. Because at some point, You're going to have to, as we read in the book of Hebrews this last Sunday, we're going to have to come toe-to-toe, face-to-face with the God with whom we have to do. I just like that phrase. God is real, God exists, God's a judge, God's on his throne, God is sovereign, and at some point everybody has to deal with him. And you're either going to deal with him in honesty, forthrightly, based on his own revelation of himself, or you're going to try to convince him that your fairy tale version of him is somehow valid enough that he's going to accept you on that basis. And Jesus himself talked about the people who will stand before him and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do great works in your name and drive out demons in your names? And didn't we prophesy in your name?" And his response to them is twofold. He says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." In other words, anybody who would stand in front of him and talk about their own works. He says, "No, these are the works of iniquity. You're a sinner and you're doing sinful things." And then he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you," despite the fact that they would run around saying, "Lord, Lord," as if they knew. They might even make up signs about him and put them out on their lawn and completely, utterly misrepresent him and misrepresent his word and misrepresent the relationship between the sovereign God and his creatures. But we fallen egocentric creatures love to stand up on our hind legs and bark at God and say, "No, we're going to do it my way. And my way is I choose, I decide, and then you react." But when you have to finally face the God with whom we have to do, you're going to find out how astoundingly sovereign he is. So since you're going to find that out eventually anyway, I say start now. Avoid the long lines in heaven. Start approaching him as sovereign now, because that's the only way he represents himself. Is everybody in 1 Samuel 22? All right, that's where we're going to start tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll jump right in. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening and for the folks that you've gathered here in the room. I pray that you will bless this time together and open your word to us. Open our minds and our hearts. Give us the ability to put away the worries and the cares of this life, and give us the ability to think about you, think about what a great God you are, how sovereign you are, and the way that you have orchestrated the events of human history to lead up to this moment and the moments ahead when your Son is going to return in majesty and glory, and that your kingdom is going to come, and that your will is going to be done here on earth the way it is in heaven. So we pray that you will help us to understand that. Help us to worship you aright. Help us to think about you properly. And help us tonight to recognize yet again what a good and a gracious God you are. And we pray all this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Chapter 22. Now you may recall that in chapter 21, where we left off last week, David is on the run from King Saul. And as he's running, not only did he go to Ahimelech, who is a priest, and then from Ahimelech get the showbread, the bread that was not legal for him to eat. We talked about how Jesus responded to that reality. And then he ends up giving him Goliath's sword. And he takes Goliath's sword and goes to Gath, where Goliath is from. And in order to avoid being killed while he is there, he goes to Achish, the king of Gath, and he pretends that he's crazy. And he does all sorts of crazy things. And then chapter 22 starts with David departed from there. So you can't just start with David departed from there. We can't start there this evening. You have to know where he departed from. He left Gath, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Now, what you're going to find out in the next couple of chapters is David's going to start attracting a crowd to himself. And as more people come to him, he's going to continue to do great exploits. And once again, he's going to go fight against the Philistines, this time with his own personal army. So he's being chased by Saul. Saul and thousands of Saul's mighty men are looking for David to try to kill David. Meanwhile, David's actually defending Israel. Even though he's in fear for his life, he continues to do the right and the godly thing. He continues to trust God, and he continues to inquire of God. Meanwhile, Saul, who the Spirit of God has completely left, he's gone completely insane. He's been throwing javelins at his own son lately, as well as at David. He's angry at everybody, and he's going to delude himself into believing that God's on his side. So there's going to be all this political intrigue between the two of them and spies running back and forth. You're going to hear a lot of, David heard that Saul did this, Saul heard that David did this. So we have to assume that there were people in between running back and forth and spying and telling stories. Now, you may also remember that last week we bumped into a guy named Doeg, and then I made a bad joke about him that Katie just remembered.
No, she's remembered that all week.
She's remembered that all week, has she? Yeah. Doeg's going to show up again, too, because he's one of these many spies. He happened to be there and saw David get Goliath's sword and saw the priest, Ahimelech, give David some food to eat, and that's enough for Saul to go chase after Ahimelech. So verse 2, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to David, and he became captain over them, and now there were about 400 men with him. So he has his own personal army, and then there's others coming to him, and think sort of Robin Hood. He's out in the wilderness, he's living in a cave, he's living in the woods, he's hiding out, and people are coming to him and gathering to him, and he is obviously a natural-born leader because people are coming to him in their distress, in their troubles, and David is protecting them. Verse 3, and David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come and stay with you until I know what the Lord will do for me. And then he left them with the king of Moab. Now that's really interesting. That shows that David had so much political influence and political sway at that moment that the king of Moab, not an Israelite king, said, I'll take care of your parents for you, because he obviously thought it was a politically expedient kind of thing to do. Since David was clearly the up-and-coming leader in Israel, it would be good to have a relationship with him. And he couldn't go to anybody in Israel and feel safe with his parents being left there. So he took his parents to a foreign king, and the foreign king protected his parents. And they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold just being a protected place, in the cave or in the woods, surrounded by his men, that's all that means. Verse 5, and the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold, depart, go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now we're going to see this a couple of times, where God is going to give David vital information that will keep David on the run. When David's about to be given up, or when David's about to be defeated, God clues David in, and he leaves, which I find really interesting, because it seems like if God's on your side, and God's telling you what's happening, well then, God, why don't you just defeat them rather than let them come kill me? And instead, the information is, you need to run. You need to go. Doesn't it seem odd? It seems like, well, God, if you know they're coming, aren't you the same God who, like, drowned the Egyptians in the Red Sea? You know, maybe you could bring on a storm, maybe a tornado would be good, a little lightning, something. Remember how you opened up the earth and you swallowed an entire family? Achan and his family gone. You could do that? Just not on God's calendar yet. Instead, what God wants from David is that David continues to move. But you'll notice that as he moves, he continues to have influence, he continues to gather people to himself, and his reputation continues to grow. So God knows what he's doing, even if it seems a tad counterintuitive to people like me, who would rather just see a demonstration of power. Who wouldn't? Exactly. Why is it always me having to run? Why can't somebody just... Well, anyway. So the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart, go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now, Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height, and his spear was in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. And Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites." Now, before we read this next statement, I'm going to read it, and you tell me if it sounds at all familiar. Don't tell me the Bible's not relevant for the day and age in which we live. See if it sounds at all familiar to any of the political rhetoric you're hearing at this very moment. "Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds?" In other words, "Didn't I give you lots of handouts? Vote for me. And if you go for the son of Jesse, he's not going to give you the handouts that I've been giving you." Does that sound familiar at all? Nothing ever really changes, does it? Politics are politics. And winning through giving other people stuff away is a method that has been around for a long time. "So will the son of Jesse also give you fields and vineyards? Will he make you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me." Listen to the paranoia. "All of you have conspired against me so that no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lay an ambush as it is at this very day." He's surrounded by mighty men and an army, and all he can say is, "Poor me, woe is me, and none of you are on my side, and none of you bothered to tell me that my son had gone and talked to David, and nobody's for me. Oh, poor me." Any of this sound familiar? Either, by the way. "I'm in power because I wanted to be, and oh, poor me up here in power." So, verse 9, "Then Doeg, the Edomite," who is?
Doeg, the bounty hunter.
He's Doeg, the bounty hunter. That's clearly who he is. "Then Doeg, the Edomite." That just happened in the back of the room. "Then Doeg, the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, answered and said, 'I saw the son of Jesse going to or coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub.' And he inquired of the Lord for him, and he gave him provisions, and he gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all the father's household, and the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, 'Listen now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered and said, 'Here I am, my lord.' Saul said to him, 'Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me?'" Now, when they were together, we heard the story in the last chapter. When they were together, did they conspire against Saul? No, not at all. No, exactly. This is nothing but raw paranoia. He knows that David is the anointed of God. He knows that David's going to end up taking over the kingship, and he's nothing but scared at this point. So he's paranoid, and everywhere he looks, he sees enemies. So David is on the enemies list, and now they've added the priests to the enemies list. "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise up against me by laying an ambush, as it is this day?" Is David laying an ambush anywhere?
No.
No. Where'd he get this idea? He's just paranoid. He's just afraid all the time. David's just running. David's just trying to stay safe. "Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, 'And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even your king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your own house. This is the same thing his son Jonathan said. When he told Jonathan that he was going to kill David, he said, what did David ever do to you? David's been nothing but good to you. But here again, we find another biblical example of godly people living godly lives, doing godly things, and ending up being hated for no cause by the world. And it's exactly the way Jesus said it was going to be. It's the way all of the apostles dealt with it. Certainly Paul had to live with it. So we shouldn't be surprised, I say yet again, that if you stand up for godliness in the world, if you stand up for the Bible, if you stand up for basic biblical principles, it should never be a surprise to you if the world hates you for it. The older I get, and I'm getting older, but the longer I'm on this earth and the older I get, the more I'm really struck by the fact that just about any topic you can name, you can find people who are for it, you can find people who are against it, and you can find people that are neutral. There's a lot of neutrality out there. People who don't really care one way or the other, you know? There are a lot of topics you could name to me that I would say, I don't care. I'm neutral. Doesn't matter. What do you think of Justin Bieber's new song? I'm so very neutral. I don't care whatsoever in the least. Just don't care. But bring up Christ. Bring up what the Bible actually says. There's no neutrality. There's no middle ground. People either embrace it and agree with it, or they reject it and they hate it. And their hatred of it is beyond natural human hatred. They hate it with a vengeance. They despise it. They lash out against it to such a degree that they'll hate you for liking it. I mean, I don't mind if people like Justin Bieber's new song. I don't hate them for it. I just don't care. But tell people that you love Christ, that you love the Word, and say a few things that are the sort of politically incorrect but biblically accurate things, and see how long it takes before people will lash out at you and hate you for it. Well, that's because you're no longer just dealing with human opinion. You're dealing with great eternal truths in a dark, sinful, wicked world. And it's always been that way. I mean, there were only a handful of people on the planet when God approved of Abel and did not approve of Cain's offering. And Cain killed Abel for it. As long as there have been sinners on the planet, when God approves of somebody, the world hates them. And that's what David is having to deal with here. Saul in his wickedness, Saul with this evil spirit that keeps rising up in him that we've read about when he just gets crazy and starts hurling spears at people. He just hates David. And there's nothing David can do about it except just stay out of the way. Which, by the way, is also a good lesson for some of us. Sometimes you just have to duck.
Is it because you are a spiritual being in a body?
It's because we are spiritual beings in a body in a wicked world.
In a world where there are many evil spirits.
Yeah. Which is why John would write, test the spirits. Because not every spirit is from God. Or why Paul would write, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in high places. If you take those words to heart, the battle we're dealing with, the lives that we're living, and the domain in which we are doing battle is a spiritual domain. This is not just physical flesh and blood things. So David's on the run. Why have you conspired against me? Saul said in verse 13. In verse 14, Ahimelech answers and says, no one's been as faithful to you as David. He's your son-in-law. He's married to your daughter. He's the captain over your guard. And he's honored in your house. And so verse 15, he says, did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? In other words, I've been the priest and have inquired of God many times. Far be it from me. In other words, I didn't just do this when the problems began between the two of you. I'm not taking sides. I'm doing my priestly job. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this entire affair. He said, I'm innocent, David's innocent. Now, by the way, he's right. He's telling the truth. He didn't know anything about any of this. What did David say to him when he showed up? I'm on an errand for the king. He didn't say anything bad about Saul. Didn't say Saul's chasing me, trying to kill me, help me out. He said, I'm on an errand for the king, and it was such a big errand, I had to leave in a hurry, didn't even bring a change of clothes or an extra sword or anything. What do you got? And then he even went so far as to say, oh, and the men, they're behind me somewhere over there. They're, trust me, they're with me. They're here. They're here. Didn't say anything bad about Saul at all. So how does Saul react? Verse 16, the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household. Because when people get that wicked, even the truth can't get through to them. They're going to do what they're going to do, and wicked people are going to wax wickedly. And the king said to the guards who were attending him, turn around, put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing, and they did not reveal it to me. Notice, but the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands and attack the priests of the Lord. Smart people.
Yes.
They had a conscience about it. And said, no, kill the priests? What, are you crazy? What? I'm sorry, do what? Make the church pay for abortions? What? Are you, what? I'm sorry, did I just leapt forward a couple thousand years, didn't I? Oh. The servant of the king then were not willing to do it. So who does he turn to? To Doeg. Why? Why Doeg, by the way? Doeg's not an Israelite. He didn't care about the priests. The priest didn't serve him all these years. He just wants to get in good with the king of Israel. So the king said to Doeg, you turn around and attack the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, and oxen and donkeys and sheep he struck with the edge of the sword. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, or Ahitub, a hot tub, that can't be right. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled to David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me. Notice what David did there. And it's a really, really, really important thing. And I want to take a moment and stress it, because it's also something that I talked about at the conference in Gladeville just recently, that one essential element of genuine biblical godliness that is dramatically missing in the contemporary conversations about Christianity, especially on the internet and on YouTube. The big thing that is missing these days from so much of modern Christendom is personal accountability and then repentance. Instead, what you see everywhere is people justifying their behavior. People who have some recognition that God exists try to make it okay between them and God by justifying their sin to try to make it less bad, in the hope that God will agree with them and just account them as not so bad. When in fact, the only proper approach to God is personal accountability, repentance, and admitting your guilt. Look what David said. He didn't say, "That terrible Saul, what a mean and wicked guy. He's awful, and I was doing the right thing, and I'm the good one." He didn't justify himself at all, even though he kind of could. I mean, his hands are clean here for the most part. But then he said, "I do recall, I did see Doeg there. And I knew at the time that he would go and tell King Saul. Therefore, the death of your whole family is my fault." He took the personal accountability for the wickedness that happened because in retrospect, he realized, oh, when I saw that Doeg guy, I should have acted differently. I should have told him something else. I shouldn't have let him carry that back to Saul. And now all these people are dead as a result of my lack of proper discernment and behavior. He took personal accountability. So let me stress yet again, the right approach before God is never, "Well, sure, I did it, but let me tell you why." The right approach is never, "Yeah, that was probably wrong, but it's not my fault. See, I was with these other guys, and they did it, and so I was kind of dragged." It's just never the right approach. The right approach with God is always get on your face in front of him and say, "You're right, I'm wrong. You're holy, and you're just, and you're good, and I'm me. And I'm a sinner, and I'm depraved, and without your grace, I've got nothing." And when you come boldly to the throne of grace, what did we just read on Sunday? You find help. And you find grace there. You find Abba Father sitting on the throne. It's the right place to be. You press close. You go to God and you admit your own fault. But anytime you stand in front of God and try to justify yourself, he has no option but to prove you wrong. Because he will defend his own holiness. He will defend his own righteousness. And he will make sure that no one ever stands in front of him and justifies their wickedness. Ever. And just in case you think, "Well, that doesn't really apply to me because I'm not that wicked." By virtue of the fact that you're human, you are so depraved that you have no idea how depraved you are. That's how depraved you are. You're so crazy, you think you're okay in front of a thrice holy God. So David does the right thing here, and it's the same attitude that you see reflected so often in the Psalms as David is writing and admitting over and over again his fault before God. But what I love about the Psalms is that when he does write about his own culpability and when he does write about his own failings, he then turns and praises God. And praises God as Savior, and God as rock, and God as shield, and God as defender. And the language is never just, "I'm evil, woe is me, that's the end." It's always, "I'm wrong, and you are so good, and you are so gracious." And that's the proper approach. Always run to God and admit that he's good, and admit that you're not. Yeah?
Yes.
Okay. The greatest blessing in the world is that you can confess your sins.
It is, isn't it?
The greatest bargain in the world.
It's a great bargain that you can go to God and confess your sin. Such a deal. You can go confess your sin and be okay before God. What's better than that? How foolish do you have to be to go stand there instead and hang on to that sin and attempt to defend it? Let it go. Admit it. Turn it over to him. All right, we're going into chapter 23. So, then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors." That's where all the food is. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." Shouldn't that have been the end of the conversation? Wouldn't you think that would be the moment at which David would go, "Well, okay, good, let's go." Mm-hmm. Now, there are times in the Bible where people have heard from God and questioned God, and God's gotten angry at them. But watch what happens here. I just find this really interesting, the relationship that God has with David, because David at this point should have just plowed forward. Come on, guys! It's in the bag. Let's go get the Philistines. It's in the bag, by the way, is a it's a good old Hebraism. It's something that was said frequently in the Old Testament. Come on, guys, it's in the bag. But David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. Here we are in Judah among our own people, and we're afraid. So how much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines? I mean, look, we're living in caves, we're hiding in the woods, and we're afraid here in Judah among our own people. What if we go to fight the Philistines in Keilah? How much worse is that for us? Because not only are we fighting our mortal enemies, the Philistines, but then Saul's going to know where we are. So David goes back, verse 4, and inquired of the Lord again. Now, wouldn't this be the point at which the Lord would say, I told you once. Which part of go was I vague about? So David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hands. I love the patience of God. Okay, I'm a dad. There are some dads in the room. And one thing that dads are great for is saying, I already told you once. And we're just talking about kids. Dad, can I go to the store? Yes, you can go to the store, but you can't spend more than $10. Are you sure I can go to the store? I already told you once. God, whose word, once he says it, it's good. You can count on it. If God says it, it's going to happen. This is the same God who says that if he speaks forward his word, he's going to do it. That there's no question once God says something, and he says to David, go down to Keilah, fight the Philistines, I've put them into your hand. He goes to humans, and the humans say, we're scared, David. And he goes, let me check again. Goes back to God. Like, are you sure, God? Because these guys are scared. And God says it again and doesn't berate him in the least. I think it's because God actually understood the situation David was in. And God is empathetic and long-suffering with those he loves and with those he cares about. I just really like the relationship between David and God, that they can have these kinds of conversations and God doesn't just slap him down and just say, okay, never mind. That's it. So he said, go, I've put the Philistines into your hand. I'll give them to you. So David and his men went to Keilah, which I like. That means that David was able to go to his men and say, I know you're scared. Trust me on this one. And they followed him. So that's what kind of leader he was. And they went and they fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and then struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. Meanwhile, Saul, the king of the Israelites, where is he? Nowhere to be found. But who delivers Israel from the Philistines again? David. So David's reputation is continuing to rise. Now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. That's one of the robes that they wore. And remember that when David ran, he ran so quickly that he didn't take a sword, he didn't have a change of clothes, he didn't have anything. And the priest has an extra change of clothes in his hands. And when it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand. He couldn't be more wrong. Shall we apply this for a moment? Because I know plenty of folk who don't give the least indication that they understand anything about the Bible or about God. And yet they will invoke his name and talk like God's on their side. I think I told, I haven't said this in years, so forget that I told you, because you won't remember it anyway. So now I'm going to tell you. I saw an interview once when I was living out in Los Angeles. It was many years ago. And it was with Cher, of all people. Cher of Sonny And. And she was sitting in her magnificent palatial estate in Beverly Hills. surrounded by wealth and stuff and this big, beautiful room and flowers and, you know, white carpet and just beautiful. And she actually looked in the TV camera and said, I believe I must be one of God's favorite people because look at the life he gave me. She actually thought that the life she was getting to live was evidence that God was for her, despite the fact that she's never given any indication in any other arena of life that she cares at all about the things of God. And yet she just assumes God is for her. Well, this again is our common human problem. The essential common human problem is always pride. It is the one sin that is repeated more frequently throughout the Bible than any other. When people think about the sins of human beings, they quickly think murder or some kind of sexual sin, or maybe they'll get all the way to lying or something like that. The big one throughout the Bible, pride, arrogance, ego, me first. That's why Paul in Philippians 2 had to take so much time to tell them, look, think of others before yourselves. Because it's not the way people naturally think. They had to be instructed to do that. Let every man look on the things of others and not on his own things. Let every man esteem others as better than himself. People don't do that. They have to be taught to do that. They have to be instructed to do that because our common human problem is our phenomenal ego. Our ego is so big that even in our wickedness, we can think God is for us. How deluded are we? Well, this is the sort of delusion that Saul was dealing with. So he finds out that David is in Keilah, and Saul says, God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut him in by entering a city with double gates and bars. So he's thinking, great, he's in that city, I can close him in, I can get him, God gave him to me. So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as thy servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. God honestly says, yeah, these people don't care about you. If it's their life or yours, they're giving you up. If Saul's going to destroy the city unless he gets you, they're going to turn you over. Now, this is the point at which I would think God would follow up with, but don't worry, David, I've got your back. Don't sweat it, David, I'm going to bring about a huge hailstorm and thunder and lightning and scare Saul off. Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah. They ran. God doesn't protect him. God tells him. God informs him. Yes, Saul is going to come here and he is going to attack the city. And yes, the people are going to turn you over. Yes, that's the plan. So David runs. David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah. And they went wherever they could go. And when it was told to Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. And David stayed in the wilderness, in the strongholds, and remained in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. There's the place where you finally see God's protection. So in other words, even though it looked like, to an outside observer, even though it looked like David was always running, and even though it looked like David was always in caves and forests and everything else, or I'll put it this way, if it was you, and you had to leave your house and you were on your way, you were on the run. The government's coming to get you. They're definitely going to kill you. You're on the run. You would at some point say, I'm living in caves here. I'm in the forest, God. Where are you in the midst of all this? Samuel takes the time to tell us, God protected David through all that. Told him when to run, kept him safe in the wilderness, gave him something to eat and something to wear. What's the promise you see all the way through the Bible?
Food and raiment.
Food and raiment. If God gave you something to eat and something to wear today, he did his job. Anything else above that, that's just grace, grace, grace. If he gave you something to eat and something to wear, and every day, David had something to eat, something to wear, and the declaration is, God did not deliver him into the hand of Saul. In other words, for all Saul's effort, and for all Saul's army, and for all Saul's desire to kill David, he couldn't get to David unless God said so. Because God is sovereign, God is in charge, and God never let Saul get David. Verse 15. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, this is the son of the king, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. In other words, the two of them agreed faithfully that the God of Israel was on David's side. And thus he said to him, do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows that also. Where does Jonathan get that kind of confidence? What is he standing on when he makes those statements?
Faith.
Faith in what?
God.
Faith in God's word. God already said all this. God has already anointed David and said, you're going to be king. And they assured each other, even in the midst of the trial, the caves, the wilderness, the running, all of that, the crazy, the running to Gath, going to the enemies, giving your parents over to the king of Moab, through all of that, they found their confidence in God's word. Their confidence is God said it, so it's going to happen. Jonathan comes to David and says, don't worry, my father can't kill you because God said you're going to be king. And if he said it, that's that. Now, what does that tell you about the difference between God's word and the circumstances of life?
Stand on God's word.
Mm-hmm. Lean on God's word, because God's word is true despite your circumstances. And the thing that most often undermines people's confidence in God's word is their circumstances. People will look at the Bible and say, it says this, I know it says this, I know this is a promise, I know God is faithful, I know I can rest in this, and then the circumstances come and they start saying, where's God? What happened? I thought you liked me. Why me? Why is this happening to me? But throughout the Bible, these great heroes of faith, people who are going to be listed later in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews in the heroes of faith passage, all went through hardship. All went through difficulty, and yet their faith is still spoken of thousands of years later. Why? Because despite the circumstances, they still held on to God's word as though God's word were more true than their circumstances. And that's exactly what David and Jonathan said. Don't be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you, and you will be king over Israel. Why? God said so. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. By the way, Jonathan also, very smart, very cunning here. Jonathan knows God said, you're going to be king, and my father's not going to be. I'm with you. Once he had faith in God and said, I know that God said you're going to be king, he chose the right side. I'm going to go with the guy who God is for. That's the better place to be, by the way. Despite what the circumstances may look like. Remember, Saul living in a castle, got handmaids, got servants, got everything he could ever want, got horses and armies. David, cave. So really, Jonathan was choosing sides to his own hurt.
He was going to be the king's best friend.
But he was going to be the king's best friend as long as David actually became king. And he was trusting God's word so much that he took sides with the future king against his father, the present king, on nothing more than the word of God, that that's how it was going to work out. It's remarkable faith. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Verse 19, we're almost done. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakalah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." By the way, we just saw the declaration, the proper, correct, faithful declaration that Saul's never going to get David. But notice what Saul's doing. Still planning, still going to go get David. Still, you can just see the huge contrast between faith in God's word and faithlessness. Saul's faithlessness is driving him to continue to do the most impossible thing he could possibly do. There's no way he's going to catch David and kill him. It's just not going to happen. And he's convinced that's what he's going to do. That's the craziness that goes with faithlessness. "Then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and for our part we will surrender him into the king's hands." And Saul said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me." You couldn't be more wrong. You've picked the complete wrong side. You are now completely against God, but because I'm so deluded in my ego, I'm going to say, "May God bless you for turning over the future king, who, by the way, is the man after God's own heart, who nobody can actually kill. But God bless you for your attempt. Go now, make more sure, investigate, see his place where his haunt is, and who has seen him there. For I am told that he's very cunning, very clever." He's not just told that, he keeps escaping you. "So look and learn about all the hiding places where he hides himself, and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall come about that if he is in the land, that I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." So they then arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, on the south of Jeshimon. And when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock, and he stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David into the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David, and he went to meet the Philistines. Therefore, they called that place the Rock of Escape. Now, when we read it out of Samuel, we just read the events. But what had happened was, once they knew where David was, Saul and a much bigger army than David had went, got so close to David that they were on the different sides of the same hill, and then they were coming around to surround David. David was finally, certainly caught. And then, just by happenstance and lucky chance, at that very moment, the Philistines attacked again. Now, the Philistines, every time they attack Israel, keep getting beat up and running home again. So you would think at some point they would realize, you know, guys, this isn't working for us. Perhaps we should stop doing that. And God used their hatred of Israel and their general insanity for war. And at that very moment, since it's always God who decides things like, "Go ahead, fight with them, David, and I'll give them into your hands." It's God who's sovereignly in control of these battles. God sovereignly decides this would be a good time for the Philistines to attack, to divert Saul's attention, because he is the king. He has no choice but go and fight because he's got the army with him. They have to go fight the Philistines. And to this day, they call that place the place of escape, the Rock of Escape, because God in his sovereign providence one more time protected David. I have said so many times, it is probably tattooed to your memory by now, but the reality is, if God is for us, Who can be against us? And until you're done doing what God has determined for you in this lifetime, you're bulletproof. You will live as long as God has determined you are going to live. And when you have accomplished everything God has determined you're going to accomplish, there's no doctor that can save you. You're going to live as long as God has determined you're going to live. And nothing in the world can stop that. And when it's time to go, it's time to go, and nothing in the world can stop that. Because sovereign God is in complete control. Last verse says, Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore, it's called the place of the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Now, chapter 24, where we will pick up in 2 weeks, is actually really humorous. Because David and his men are hiding in a cave, of course. And Saul is out riding with his whole army, and nature calls. And he can't just relieve himself in front of the whole army. He's the king, after all. So he needs some privacy. So he finds a cave. The very cave that David is in. And he goes into that cave. And David finds him in a most compromising position. And David's own men say, there he is. God gave him to you. He's in your hands now. And he says, touch not the Lord's anointed. And one more time does the right thing. Says, God made him king. It's not my place to take him out. When it's time, God will take him out. And in chapter 25, Saul kills himself. So that's coming attractions. We'll get to all that in 2 weeks. Next week, Tim will be here teaching. So I expect all of you to be here listening to Tim. On Sunday, Tom will be here. So I expect everybody to be here to listen to Tom. A week from Sunday, Barney Johnson will be here. And I expect all of you here to hear Barney Johnson. And then 2 weeks from tonight, Lord willing, and the car runs and everything goes right, I'll be back here 2 weeks from tonight. Checked the weather report today for the Dallas area. Yes, 97 to 103 for the week that I'll be in Dallas. So well done, Texas. Thanks a lot. If it weren't for air conditioning, I wouldn't be going. So pray for us while we're gone. Pray for us while we're traveling. It looks like Megan's probably going to go with me, which is good. And that'll make the drive a little bit easier to have some company, and she can share the driving. And so pray for us while we're down there. I'll be teaching Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday night. So that's a lot of opportunity to talk, but a lot of work. So pray for us while we're down there. Okay? Are there any questions about what we heard tonight? Isn't it a great story? Mm-hmm. Man, I just don't know why anybody ever gets bored with the Bible. The Bible is just so full of wonderful stories of...
It just describes the world a lot.
And it's as relevant today as it ever was. Mm-hmm. So, good.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.